meditate upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. What a wonderful introduction those words are to the passage of Scripture that we read together, that I read. Well, I hope you'll follow along in your Bibles. From the first chapter of James, verses 12 through 25. James 1, 12 through 25. I'm reading from the New International Version. I know that some of you have that, and I like the way this passage plays in that particular version, so I'm glad Sister Aletha lent me one. Thank you. Blessed, hope you all have it, James 1, 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Wonderful passage. It kind of sums up some of the things that we've been saying in this week. We've been challenged, and I trust inspired by the precious word of God, by his holy call. And now I'm going to put one person on the spot. The reason that I chose to use this passage tonight was, number one, it's been in my heart for several months now. There's a man, he happens to be a professor at Trinity in Deerfield. His name is Carson. And I heard him speak a number of times, and he called my attention to this passage. And in fact, the four themes that he uses as a kind of an outline for this passage. I see some of you write things down while I'm speaking. I may use these four sentences. I'll let you know which ones they are. But those you can attribute to Professor Carson, okay? But I'm going to put Brother Paul Munsinger, the camp director, on the spot. We all kind of tremble before him because he's in charge. But now maybe he's already trembling, wondering what this is about. It's this. And you don't have to remember, Brother Paul. It's okay if you don't. But the other night, you stood and you expressed a desire that you had in your heart, And it had to do with God's word. And if you would refresh my memory, that touched me. And I just want to get it right, because that's in this passage too. I think what Brother Paul said, I can at least get into this passage now. It's here. Would you? Do you remember?
Yes, sure.
Because you said it was your desire for the Lord, season, right?
Right. For myself and for everyone else, that the Lord would write His word upon our hearts. That we would do more than just listen and go with 2-hour processing, but that He would write His words on our hearts. And I think it will be more lasting if He does that rather than just hearing and even attempting to do it.
Amen. Praise the Lord. And that's His promise too. In the New Covenant, which we've referred to at least twice during our time together this week. I've mentioned already also that there's a link in the Bible. These themes of the Word of God and salvation are brought together. It's kind of an important thought in the Bible. You might not recognize it as often as it's there, because some of the words for saving or salvation are different. They're the same words. Though, for instance, in Psalm 107, He sent His word and healed them. That's part of His saving work. Physical healing is part of salvation. That's part in the Bible. Sickness is part of the curse of God that has come upon mankind because of sin. Sin leads to death. And so His saving work is to heal spirit, soul, and body, the whole man. So there's one. But right in this passage, you have verse 21, where those themes are brought together. It says, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Theme of the word and its saving power brought together. I mentioned Psalm 107. He sent His word and healed them. They were brought low. Because of sin, they were brought low and drew near to the gates of death, it says. But they called on the Lord, and He heard them. He sent His word, and He healed them. He delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. There are so many other places in the Gospels, for instance, in Matthew 4, Jesus comes preaching the word of the kingdom, and as He preaches, He heals the sick, and He drives out evil spirits. There's His saving work being done through His mighty word. In Matthew 8 and 9, there are a number of healings, wonderful healings brought together there. And Jesus speaks His word, and He heals the centurion. Remember, He says, you don't have to come. You don't have to come to my place or lay your hand upon my servant. Just speak the word, and he will be healed. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus is announcing the kingdom of heaven. Why, the whole book of Matthew, it's wonderful. Right in the first chapter, you have, thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And then Matthew 4, and then 5, 6, and 7, and 8 and 9, you see His word going forth in saving power, healing, saving power. Matthew 10, He sends His disciples out on a preaching mission in anticipation of the Great Commission that He'll give at the end of Matthew. Once they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they're to go out, endued with power from on high, preaching the gospel to all people everywhere. But in anticipation of that, He sends them out with His word. Preach the word, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out the evil spirits. His word is working mightily. You see it through the book of, it's kind of a theme in the Gospel of Matthew, why Jesus comes to save. He comes to save His people from their sins. That's why He went to the cross. And this is the word of the gospel that is preached to us, by which we read in Peter, we are saved. 1 Corinthians 1, you have it there too. It's by the foolishness of preaching that God saves those. God has chosen to save those who believe through the foolishness of preaching. The Apostle Paul says it really means the foolishness of the thing preached, the word of the gospel that is preached. It is deemed foolishness by those who are perishing. But of course, Christ and his gospel are the power of God and the wisdom of God. And there's a saving power there as the word of God is given. Then I refer to 1 Peter 1 at the end of the chapter. It says, you are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. See, I'm back to King James Version. It has both of them in this Bible, and that's really my Bible. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. You are born again by this living seed of the word of God. It lives and abides forever. And here it's brought together also. Humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. If we would do that here this summer, just open our hearts wide, say, Holy Spirit, speak that word to me personally. When you read your Bible, read this word to me. Let my heart's ground be good. Let that soil receive the living word. Let fruit be born. Let your law, your holy desires, the will of God, let that be written with the finger of God upon the fleshy tables of the heart, this softened heart of mine. Write your word in my heart, O God. By the power of your Spirit, melt me, Lord. Mold my life, fill me. Let that word be alive. Let it cut, transform my life. Don't let me be conformed to the world. Let me be transformed by the renewing of my mind. Let your word do its gracious work in me. Brother Paul's desire is the same as the Lord's desire over every one of us. It's what he wants to do for us, and that can be fulfilled in us if we will humbly accept that living seed that might fall on good ground, as Jesus said. That word, it says, can save you. It is able, it says in the King James Version, to save your souls. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. What a wonderful passage this is, where these, it's a familiar one, where these themes are linked. This passage is about our pilgrim journey and the tests and trials that we face along the way. Past number of years, we talked about her already. My dear Aunt Marianne, who went to be with the Lord just a few weeks ago, was tested and tried. And I watched her. I watched her during those years. And I remembered that it was said about one great preacher at his funeral. He taught us how to live. He taught us how to die. And I thought that about her. I watched her life. And I could go into detail and it would take too long. But I'm thankful that in her I saw a real faith towards God, a trust in the Lord, a fidelity that only He could work in her, by his grace, a love for Jesus, faithfulness to God's house, to God's kingdom. It was something remarkable, something very, very wonderful. Many of you knew her. I was meditating in this passage of scripture, and in the past months, as I began to look at it, I thought of her so very often. So very often, and the last night that I saw her, I was so thankful that God gave me an opportunity to just share with her this verse that he had laid in my heart. And I thought he put it there in my heart to share with her. And on that last night, I had an opportunity. She had already spoken to her sons and daughter. She had given them a charge, her charge, from her heart. I'm sure it was from the Lord. And they all knew that the end was near. I had received a message, voicemail, come. And as I got there, I was still able to speak with her. And I thanked God. I said, "Aunt Marianne, this is a verse that the Lord has been speaking to my heart. He laid it in my heart for you." And she took it in. She knew what I was saying. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he has tried," as we read, "when he has stood the test, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him." I said, "Aunt Marianne, you love Jesus. We've seen that. All the time we've known you, you've served him because you love him, especially during this trial. And this is his promise. This is his promise. Don't doubt it. He has promised the crown of life to you. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." Perseverance is important. We talked about discipleship from that book this morning. Discipleship in an instant society. But perseverance is what God is after. He requires that of the pilgrims. He requires that of his followers. Blessed are those who persevere under trial. Tests and trials are coming in your life. You have gone through some already, I'm sure. That's the human experience. There are more ahead of you on your pilgrim journey. But here's the first of those Carson sentences. When you are struggling under trial, remember the Christian's goals. When you are struggling under trial, remember the Christian's goals. This picks up on the verses before. "My brethren, count it all joy, consider it pure joy, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Consider it pure joy, my brethren, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Isn't that a fascinating word? I've heard that word used by one Christian against another. Not exactly that way, but sometimes we do that, you know. We're ready to quote these words. We see someone maybe not overcoming as we think they should, not rejoicing as we think they should be rejoicing, and we say, "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse." Here we are out here having it easy, and they're going through the trial, and "count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into diverse temptations. Don't you know you should be rejoicing? You know, we're kind of a little better than they are. I'm more holy than you are." Especially in a place like this where we're all striving for holiness, sometimes that kind of thing can happen. It's too bad, isn't it? But when God can help us to let the light shine here where it should be shining, When we receive a word like this, it's really a stunning command. When you think of it, count it all joy. When you face trials of many kinds, that's God's call, God's command. When you can receive it as it is, not as the word of man, there's one against another. One a little holier or better than the other. But as it is in truth, the word of God, say, Lord, help me. Help me to consider the goal. You're working in me. Perseverance, patience, and perseverance are developed as we persevere. It's like the guy who wants to run the marathon. Or you want to build up your strength. You want to become a long distance runner or anything. Maybe you want to have those big muscles we talked about. Well, you only get there by persevering. You only learn how to run that marathon by running. And long distance running, you have to follow the pattern. How do you get there? 26 point something miles. How do you do that? Well, you have to run. And you have to run a certain distance. And then lengthen the run. And then lengthen the run. And then you stop and you have this to drink and that to eat. But it's there are certain prescribed ways that you become a long distance runner. And so you also become an overcomer in this journey of life, along this Christian way, by overcoming. You learn to persevere. You learn Christian maturity by persevering. It's the only way to learn our lessons is to come under discipline. You don't learn them without tests and trials. You don't learn them without applying the word of God, without coming under discipline, submitting to that word as the Holy Spirit reads it to you. Let him also apply it to your condition and change you and grant you perseverance and maturity. Remember the Christian's goals. They're far beyond. They're worth it. My father didn't like a song. I remember when we were younger, he used to say, I don't like that song. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. Ah, come on, boo-hoo, you know, he would say. And that was when we were younger. When we were older, and he got older, I heard him singing. I heard him lead out in that song. I think one thing that changed for him is he read something of the experience of the writer, or something like that. But he used to, what would you say, poo-poo that song? And others, too, that I heard him sing later on. Anyway, it will be worth it all. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. Think of it. You persevere under trial, you have to run to improve your capacity, and you have to win. You have to press on. You have to be diligent. You have to come under the discipline in order to become a persevering, mature Christian who lacks nothing, as it says. Your perfection is being worked out here along the pilgrim journey. And so this is essential. Remember the goal. You're going to receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those that love him. The crown of life, that's something that's even hard to understand. How wonderful that must be. It must be crowning life. The crown of life is crowning life. Eternal life. Remember, graceless or Christian or pilgrim, stopping his ears, saying life, life, eternal life, running away from those who would stay his progress on the pilgrim journey. God has promised that crown. It says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, mind has not conceived, but the things no mind has conceived, it says, things that God has in store for those that love him. life. It's the same thing as we read in Revelation 2, verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Is it worth it? Crowning life. Life in all its perfected splendor, the new heaven and the new earth. Sometimes we think of it and wonder about it. It's almost like tough it out and you'll get your reward. God will give you a crown of life. You've earned it. And we question that. That's different from the understanding of the gospel that we have. It's not a reward system for our merit or anything that we do, the way we understand the gospel. And in this connection, I read an illustration by C.S. Lewis that I think we all could understand. He pictures in this illustration two men. One takes the sordid path. He goes to the red light district of the town. Finds a woman that suits his fancy. He pays her price and he has his reward. When the second man comes, he courts a young woman. He sees someone that's worth it. And he courts her. He treats her with dignity, treats her with respect. He earns her trust. He honors her. Comes to know her family. He's received by them. He loves them in return. And in time, there's a wonderful wedding. He said, it sounds like hard work, but there's a prize. There's a prize to be won. And in time, there's this wedding, right? He has his reward. So what's the difference between number one and number two? C.S. Lewis expresses it in a way that's a little difficult. As I recall, he talks about the payment being incommensurate with the reward. But it just means this. The first guy, what he got was worth so much less than what he paid, that the transaction was obscene. The second guy, what he got was a reward, but it was the culmination of a relationship. And if we think of it this way, that the crown of life is the culmination of a relationship, and you think of this too, that God initiated that relationship. It was in his heart, in his mind. He reached out. He called. He drew. He loved. He saved. You respond. You learn to love him in return. You learn to walk with him. You heard the upward call and you started on the journey. And every day with Jesus grew sweeter than the day before. That's how it is with the Christian. Oh, the love that sought me. Oh, the blood that bought me. Oh, the grace that brought me to the fold. Wondrous grace that brought me to the fold, and now he has a right to require that we persevere to the very end. Oh, that we might receive the word of God as it is in truth, and count it all joy when we encounter trials of various kinds. Why? Because maturity develops, and the culmination of everything is the crown of life. If you remember the Christian's goals, this makes sense. So many Christians don't remember those goals and their whole vision of life. I hope this isn't true of anybody here. Their whole vision of life is to get through as easily, as untaxed as possible. If that's your idea of the Christian life, this makes absolutely no sense. No sense whatsoever to you. None. But this is the word of God. This is the call of God. This is what discipleship and pilgrimage are about. So when you're struggling under trials, remember the Christian's goals, we hear the text. Now I spoke about this because it was in my heart. Already at home, a little bit here and there. So if you folks from our church at home have heard any of these things, please forgive me. But I remember hearing about a dear pastor who was at a funeral of an old sister who had served the Lord faithfully for many years. She was well up into her 80s. She'd been married to her husband for over 60 years. And he was there at the graveside mourning his wife's passing. He had also served faithfully by her side through all those years. And at the end, the pastor went over to her to comfort her. And he said, "Brother, this is the man who was bereaved of his wife." He said, "God must have something more for me to do. Otherwise, why would he take my wife and leave me here?" And the pastor was so wise. He put his arm around him and said, "My dear brother, God has nothing left for you to do except to love him still." There's the text. God has promised the crown of life to all those who love him. It doesn't mean that there's nothing else to do. Of course, there is much to do for Jesus. But it means this, that our lives, our Christian lives, are not characterized by what we do. It's not in the doing, first of all. It's in the grace of God. Our lives are bound up by the grace of God in loving Jesus, in loving him still. So let's keep the Christian's goals in mind. And now, number two, I wrote it down. We go on after verse 12, don't we? That was just the first verse. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." We're recognizing God here as the one who is over all, over every situation. And we see him over our tests and trials and our temptations as well. But don't say that you're tempted to sinning by God, for it is not so. God has a right to test us. He is over all. But when you confess God's sovereignty, don't misunderstand his motives. That's number two. Don't misunderstand his motives. When God tests us, it is not that he is tempting us to sin. We can be tempted by our trials. Don't say God is tempting me. The same events that are meant to take us forward on our pilgrim journey can also be temptations to go backward, as we see in these next verses, because we can be tempted by the trials that can come, that come into our lives. Those things find an answering chord within us. We rebel against the trials. We're tempted toward unbelief or rebellion or bitterness. God doesn't tempt any man. But it's God tests us, yes. And he has a right to do so. The scripture tells us plainly God tested Abraham, Genesis 22. God tested Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles in the 30s. If you need the reference, I'll look it up for you. But you should take my word for it. He tested Hezekiah in Judges. He tested Israel. And he has a right to test us, to prove our faith. He might test us so that we learn to obey him, to produce in us that maturity, to build endurance, to lower our pride. He certainly has a right to test us, and he does. He sends things into our lives. He is sovereign over all, but he never tempts us to sin. He never tempts us so as to destroy our faith, but the things that he allows to come into our lives are meant for our good. Joseph knew that, didn't he? Remember how he said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil." And we see, looking back on that wonderful story at the end of the book of Genesis, God overall, God working to save his people. But Joseph said, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Those weren't easy things that Joseph passed through. The word of the Lord tried him, we read. Those were difficult trials that Joseph endured, but he understood the theology of it. When he testified, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Let's not misunderstand what God is after in our lives. It's our own sin and our own sinful natures that drag us away. As we read here, sin, and it produces death. It does. We must know this. Sin, what does it say? There's that lust has conceived. Wrongful desire conceives. Brings forth sin. Sin, when it is finished or full grown, gives birth to death. Have that progression other places in the scripture. A verse that's very familiar to you, the first verse of the Psalms. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. See, he starts walking in the counsel of the ungodly. He's listening to them. He's being influenced by their worldview, shaped by the way they see things. The second step, he stands in the way of sinners. He accepts. He comes into fellowship. He adopts what they believe as his own. It's not standing in the way, you know, getting in someone else's way. It means walking with them, adopting what they believe. And then it proceeds to sit in the seat of the scornful, where the mockers sit down. Now, with a prideful heart, we make fun of the people of God and the things of God. Spurgeon, writing on Psalm 1, he says, Psalm 1:1, he says, at this point, a man has received his masters in worthlessness and his doctrine in damnation. But it's a progression. And James teaches us that. Don't think that God doesn't have your best in mind, even in these difficult trials. He does. Look at the next verse. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above. I'm reciting from the King James. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers, it says. Don't be deceived. Don't attribute these things to God. It's from your heart that evil things spring. Let's see. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Every good and perfect gift. God is all good. God is all light. He permits these things to come to us, but for our good, yes, to show us ourselves, to lead us in the way everlasting. God is good, all light. In him is no darkness at all. He doesn't change, no shifting shadows. God is good, and his purposes over us are good. And the next sentence is, when you feel abandoned and crushed, do not forget God's goodness. God is all good. And here we have the ultimate demonstration of his goodness. In that 18th verse, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Some folks think this has to do with our creation. I don't think so. I think it has to do with our new birth. The word of truth, that expression, word of truth, is used, I believe, 5 times in the New Testament and always in connection with the gospel. If you're interested, one of the times is in Ephesians 1:13, our passage. I'm just going to read that to you real quickly, and you'll see what I mean. It says here, and that's pretty small, doesn't it? You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, your salvation. So we're born again. Just like the end of 1 Peter 1, we're born again by this word of truth. God is over all. He's great and He's good. Things are going to come into our lives along this pilgrim journey that we don't understand. We might question. We might wonder. God wants us to remember that He is good, that He is all good, all goodness, in relation to us as well. Everything that He allows into the lives of those who trust in Him is for their good. Maybe I should just tell the story that said I wanted to close early. I heard of this is a friend of a friend. I guess I could go on. I don't know this family personally. But I heard tell of a family where a 14-year-old girl lost her best friend to cancer. She grieved. Her very best friend died of cancer at such a young age. This was a Christian family. Her parents helped her, looked up the Bible verses, tried to help her through the process. She seemed to accept it and do well with it, as well as could be expected. Several months later, her father was passing by her room, and he heard sobbing, tapped on the door, and he went in to tell me about it. And she said this, "Daddy, God could have spared my best friend, could have saved her life. He has all power, He could have done that. Instead, He didn't. He took her from me. And I hate Him for that." He took his daughter in his arms, hugged her, stroked her hair. "I'm glad you told me," he said. "God knows all about it. He knows your heart. He knows your trouble today. But listen, I want to ask you two questions. I want you to think before you ascribe any ill will to God, or speak about hating Him, or think that He might hate you. Think about this. Do you want a God who's like the genie in Aladdin's lamp? He can fulfill every wish. He has all power. He can do just about anything. He can do anything. But He's entirely under the control of the person that loves the lamp. Is that the God you want? Or you want the God of the Bible, who's greater than all, who might allow things or do things that you can't understand sometimes? And then, second thing, how will you measure the love of this great God? Will it be by whether things go well for you, just the way you want them to go in your life? Then you have a good God because He's doing things just the way you've decided best for you. Is that how you're going to measure His love? Or will we measure His love by this ultimate demonstration of His goodness? By what He did for you on the cross, He chose you. He gave you new birth through the word of truth. Will you measure His love by His sacrifice for you? You lost your friend. God lost His son. No, He didn't lose His son. He gave His son. And He chose you. He chose you. be born again by the word of truth. Those were good questions. A wise father pointing her to a God who was greater than the God she knew yet. A God who had manifested his love towards her in Christ. The rest of the passage. When you hear the word of God, I have to get to this yet. This is what Brother Paul was talking about. When you receive the gospel and the instruction of God's word, don't just listen to it. Don't just listen to it. You'll deceive yourselves if you do. Humbly accept it. It is able to save you. Don't think that this just has to do with being born again. I believe that verse that I said before, out of his own will begat he us thus. But now this is an ongoing salvation. The word of God is able to save you. This goes on and on. Take the word of God into your heart. Receive it humbly. The planted seed, it is able to save you from all the anger. You read about anger there. Why we can lash out when things don't go our way. When trials that are pressing come against us, we can react in bitterness and anger, but be slow to wrath, slow to speak, quick to hear, quick to accept, quick to do, quick to submit. Don't just hear, but do. Don't just do it in your own effort, but let God write that word, as we heard, into your heart. Give you a mind and a heart to do it and to love Him. And that's the way we'll win. We'll triumph on this pilgrim journey and all the tests and trials that come our way. He'll save us. You know, we know these things so well. I've seen saints. I suppose all of us have heard these things. I've seen saints. They thought themselves deep life saints. They knew they were accepted in the Beloved One. They knew they were chosen by God. They knew they were born again. But in their lives, you saw that there was something that didn't line up. In a meeting like this, and then go out from the meeting, someone could slight you, look at you cross-eyed. Somehow you'd rise up. They didn't give you the honor that you deserved. You know, that's what God is working to save us from. That self-seeking, that pride, that sinful nature. God wants to perfect us, bring us through to full maturity. Bring us through to that glorious goal. I know it's a little later than I thought it would be, but these things are matters of life and death. What you do with the Word of God makes all the difference. In daily manner, there's a greeting like this. You can take it or leave it. You can bow down or rise up against this, but the day will come when God will treat you as you have treated His Word. As sure as we're sitting here tonight, that day is coming. And I call upon you to take God's word seriously. Take it into your hearts. To feed upon it. To bow before it. Don't deceive yourselves. Trust in God's goodness. He means it well with you. He does. And He wants you to persevere under trials and testings and come through victoriously. May God cause us to triumph, all of us, in all the tests and trials, every tribulation, everything that might come our way along this pilgrim pathway, as we take this glorious gospel, this word of truth, this word of our salvation into our hearts and live by it. He saves us. He saves us by this word. Thank you, Lord, for your wonderful word. We want to be good disciples, faithful pilgrims, and we know with your word, we will not conquer. We pray that you will help us to receive it with humility, with meekness, this planted word which is able to save us. Again and again we come back to the gospel. Again and again you work salvation in our hearts and lives as we bow, humble ourselves before you. Help us to do it, Lord, with all of our hearts. Don't let any one of us fail of the grace of God, but as pilgrims on our journey, let us enter into the rest of God that has been provided for us, the glorious land of promise. In Jesus' name, amen.